had to go through our church statement of faith this last week, and was just looking at some of those items that we covenant with one another to hold true, to put into faith and practice. And then I started looking online. My wife started looking online at some of the other statements of faith. I got to be honest, I was really very impressed with Dallas Theological Seminary's statement of faith. I found it very thorough. I found it very accurate. And the thought struck me, when is the last time I've preached, taught the fundamentals, the things that are in these statements of faith? We all think, we all assume that we gather in here, and because we're here, we agree. And as I've been finding out lately, it's not necessarily true. In large part it is, but not across the board. And it's that sort of thought that made me, near the end of last year, in December, say, you know what? We have to start looking back at, we've got to review why we are here. And who we are and how we are. And thus, you know, January and February, I've been doing that review. I hope you have not been zoning out. Okay? I know some of you have. I hope you have not been consistently zoning out for the past 6 weeks. I have one more today and one more next week. And those are the thoughts that sum up who we are, why we are, and how we are to be. Number one, the pillars of this place, Acts chapter 2. A body devoting itself, to learning together, praying together, worshiping together, and of course, fellowshipping together. It's kind of hard to fellowship by yourself, but fellowshipping together. Number two, our purpose, Ephesians chapter 4, unity in faith, unity in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Number three, placement. Again, in Ephesians 4 and then Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, God has called you. God has equipped you to function here in this body. Number four, people. Hebrews chapter 10. Did you do your homework? Did you go home last week and think about one person, just one, that you can motivate, spur on, encourage, serve, meet the need of from in here? People. Number five, purity. Of all the sermons that I've had, this one sparked the most conversation. Purity. 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. Purify yourself out of reverence for God. Out of reverence for God, purify yourself. Take a bath. Last week, number six. Our God is not a God of second best. Our God is not a God of leftovers. We demonstrate our faith in Him and our passion for Him when we give Him our first and our best. Remember, this is so very important. It's so profound. If you really get into this and study this one sentence, it could change your life. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Think about it. What do you value? What are you treasuring? What are you working for? What are you collecting? What are you accumulating? What will happen to your treasure will happen to your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What will happen to your treasure will happen to your heart. And today, number 7 in a series of 8. Number 7, I want to talk to you about peace. I want to talk to you about peace and unity. I want to talk to you about God's command, God's requirement, God's demand for peace and unity in here. They're inseparable. Would you really want to make the argument that you can have peace without unity? Do you really want to be found making the argument that you can have unity without peace? They go in hand in hand. Peace and unity. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17. We're going to read 1, 2, 3, 4. Four passages together. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 23. 20 through 23. Listen to the prayer of Jesus Christ just prior to his arrest, beating, and execution. John 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That's you and I. Jesus was praying for you right here. That all of them may be what? One. What kind of one? How would you define one? How would you describe that oneness? Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Do you know that we in here are supposed to be one to the degree that Jesus and the Father are one? Just as we are one, I in them, you in me, may they be brought to complete, what? Unity. Why? Again, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Fairly basic. Fairly simple, plainly stated. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 6. We're going to read 3 through 6, and then we're going to jump down to 11, 12, and 13. So Ephesians 4, 3 through 6 first. Make every effort. Think about that. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jump down to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people. Who? God's people. Are you one of them? God's people. For works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Dare we say that lack of unity in faith and lack of unity in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is immaturity? Like adolescent rebellion? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It seems as though Paul is like a pleading with them. Like just sort of begging them. Appealing to just a base and simple understanding of their faith. Listen, Philippians 2, 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being what? Like-minded. Having the same love. Being one in spirit and purpose. Just in case that's not clear to you. Just in case we're struggling with this idea of peace and unity. Just in case you have any doubts about what's being said here, turn to 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. A pastor once said, I'll read as I hear you stop turning pages. And there was a very comical brother sitting out there that just kept rattling pages and rattling pages. 1 Corinthians 1:10, by the way, that was Bill Richter. For those of you who know Bill Richter, he was sat out there and just rattled pages. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:10, listen. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. It's almost comical in a church setting, isn't it? So that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be somewhat united in mind and thought. I only had two people catch that. Perfectly united in mind and thought. There are enemies of peace. We have an enemy of peace and unity. Remember, you've heard me say it 1,000 times. Hopefully, you'll hear me say it a few more. Our expectations are far more influential than our circumstances. Our expectations are far more influential than our actual circumstances. Life, what you struggle with, what burdens you down most, is rarely your circumstances. Life is almost always about our expectations and how we respond to whether or not our expectations are being met. You know how we know this is true? Because what bothers you doesn't necessarily bother me, and what bothers me doesn't necessarily bother you. And if it was always our expectations, we would all be bothered by the same thing. If it was our circumstances, we would all be bothered by the same things. I've watched two people who got the same type of cancer. They were both women, they were both believers, they were both the same age, and they got the same type of cancer within a couple weeks of each other, and I watched one of them fall apart. I watched their faith crumble, and the other, I saw her exalt, glorify God as she went home to meet Him. Our circumstances are far less influential than our expectations. There's 2 points that I want to make here this morning about this. Sometimes our circumstances Sometimes our expectations are too high. Sometimes our expectations are too low. Listen to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Our expectations being too high here. What causes fights and quarrels among you? And I think that the readers of his letter probably wanted to send him a letter back. Well, it's this and that and the other, and you don't know what they said, and you don't know what they did, blah, 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 blah. He's not really asking for an answer. He's going to give them one. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. Feel like you're talking to a four-year-old. You want something. I want, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Can someone else, now really get down deep into the psychology of this, can anyone else give you what you truly desire? Think about it. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You want something to please yourself and you don't get it. So there's a problem. There's a conflict, there's a fight, there's a quarrel. The root cause of destructive conflict can be, as James says, high expectations, unmet desires in the heart, or in other words, idols of the heart. An idol is anything apart from God. We don't worship idols anymore. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be secure, happy, or fulfilled. Think about that. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be secure, happy, or fulfilled. And I'm telling you that the two main areas that we look for security, fulfillment, or happiness are relationships and finances. Boy, do we worship at those altars an awful lot. An idol is, as Luke 12:29 says, something other than God that we set our heart on. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that it is something that motivates us. Psalm 110:133 says that it is something that rules us. Ephesians 5:5 says that it is something that masters us. Isaiah 42:17 says that it is something we trust. Matthew 6:24 says that it is something we serve. Luke 12:4-5 says that it is something we fear. In short, Philippians 3 discusses that it is something we love and we pursue instead of God. What is it that you think will give you happiness or security or fulfillment, wholeness? Think about it. And this is the way an idol works. This is the progression an idol takes. I deserve. Wow. Think about that. I deserve this. I desire it. I want it. Look out. I want original sin. It's where it all started, in heaven and on earth. I want. And that desire moves to I demand. I need. I'm going to get. And then when something or someone gets in the way, lets us down, I judge. Don't you want what I want? I can't believe you don't want what I want. It's you that is stopping me from being happy and secure and fulfilled. And you know what? When we identify something that is stopping us from being happy, what do we do next? We punish. I want, I demand, I judge, and then I punish. Idols are made of both valueless things and valuable things. Idols can be made of stone or wood, or they can be made of silver and gold. Idols can be secular. Idols can be religious. Idols can be sin. Idols can be ministry. It is when we say that this thing will bring me security, happiness, or fulfillment, we've created an idol. When someone or something prevents us from getting that, we have a problem. We have a conflict. That's high expectations. High expectations of yourself. High expectations of someone else. Let's talk about low expectations for a moment. I want to get ready to cringe, okay? Because you're all going to go, really? Okay? I want to talk about a worldly philosophy. I want to expose it for what it is. A secular, worldly, sinful philosophy. This is the way they think out there. This is the way people who have no father, God, think. Let's just agree to disagree. Let's just agree to disagree. That is a very, very worldly thought. It's wrong. Another word for that is tolerance or compromise. And forgive me for saying, but when it comes to doctrine, theology, sin, or the body of Christ, there's no tolerance or compromise. It's a dirty word. Listen. Listen again to what God demands. Let me refresh your memories. Be one. Be one as we are one. Complete unity. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Peace. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God. Unity in the faith. Like-minded. What does that mean? Thinking the same. In the same manner. Same love. Agree with one another. No divisions among you. One in spirit and purpose. Perfectly united in mind and thought. I don't remember any of those verses saying, you know, to the best of your ability. You know. Or as long as it's convenient, as long as it's easy or it doesn't get too tough. Let's just agree to disagree. No, absolutely not. Now listen to me. I want your full attention here. I want everybody's attention. Listen and listen carefully. Listen. I am not so foolish as to believe. I know some of you think that I am. It's okay. I am not so foolish as to believe that different genders, different ages, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic levels, different educational levels, different maturity levels in Christ are always going to agree. But, that being said, agreement, unity, and peace are the goals we work for. Agreement. Unity and peace are the goals we strive for. We don't have to agree on everything right here, right now. We don't have to agree on everything this moment, this minute. But when we disagree, we need to do the hard work. This is where I think the problem comes in. We need to do the hard work. We need to pray. We need to search the Word of God, and we need to work together to come to unity together with love, selflessness, and humility. Maybe we won't agree today, but we should agree tomorrow. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's disagree agreeably. Let's disagree agreeably. Striving for unity, as the Word of God says, in mind, thought, spirit, and purpose. But let's never agree to disagree. Agreeing to disagree is a low expectation. It's a low expectation of yourself. It's a low expectation of the other person. And it is sure a low expectation of your God. Let's not adopt a worldly philosophy of agreeing to disagree. Agreeing to disagree is being satisfied with discord. Agreeing to disagree is being satisfied with disharmony. Agreeing to disagree is being satisfied with dissonance, disunity. Agreeing to disagree is setting the bar way low. It's being satisfied with disagreeing. Agreeing to disagree allows our enemy to get his foot in the door. We don't let it rest there. The enemies of peace are both high expectations. The enemies of peace are low expectations. High expectations sacrifice peace in order to get what I want. Low expectations sacrifice unity because they're too lazy to do the hard work required. How do we deal with differences of opinion? How do we deal with conflict? How do we deal with division? There are worldly responses and there are godly responses. What are the two types of worldly responses? You're very familiar with them. Fight or flight. Very common. Generally speaking, the people who tend to fight are the ones who have high expectations. They're willing to sacrifice the peace. And generally speaking, the people who tend to flight have low expectations. They're willing to sacrifice the unity. Fight. Which side do you think I fall on? I was watching boxing Friday night and someone came to the house and had to turn it off and talk. Fight. It's the aggressive attack response. You know, winning is the goal. And I'm going to win. I'm going to beat you up physically. I'm going to beat you up emotionally. I'm going to beat you up verbally. I'm going to beat you up financially. I'm going to fight. I'm going to attack you, berate you, tell others. I'll ruin your reputation. I'll take you to court if I have to. Or you have the flight, the passive escape response, denial, pretend that there's no problem. Problem doesn't exist. Refuse to resolve the problem. Why? Because it doesn't exist. There's no problem. Flight, run away, you know, end a relationship, quit a job, don't talk, isolate yourself. That's the flight. Oh, man. Now let's take those two and put them together into my favorite, passive aggressive. Woo, those people, man. Don't talk to the person, we'll just talk about the person. Deny that there is a problem, but complain and gossip about the problem. That's passive aggressive. Find ways not to say things. Find ways not to do things. That's passive aggressive. None of these strategies are right. Not one of them. They're all wrong. They're all sinful. And every one of these three can destroy a relationship. It can destroy a friendship. They can destroy a marriage. They can destroy a family. They can destroy a parishioner. They can destroy a pastor. And they can destroy this church. So know your natural inclination. What are the godly responses? How do we respond to conflict and division, disagreement in a godly manner? Number one, be reflective. Look inside. Romans 3 says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Think about that for a moment. Person that's offended you, are you really any better than they are? Colossians 1. Listen to what he says. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies. Separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Was God offended by you? His response, Romans 3. Yet, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Now let's just think for a second. What if God had just started with our natural inclinations, you know, the fight or flight? What would that look like if God chose to flight? Where would we be? What would it look like if God chose to run away from you? What would it look like if God chose to fight? Squish. What's that wishing sound? What if God chose to fight? Now, you know, in his case, he would be within his rights to leave or destroy. See, he's perfect. Holy, righteous. We're not. In his case, he would be within his rights to leave or destroy. In his case, he would be justified to fight or flight. But that's not what he did. He requires a response from us. He requires a response when we are in conflict personally and privately or publicly. Number one, this would be great. Okay? Listen. This would be great. Overlook the offense. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Have you ever been in a conversation or in a group of people and this one person over here says a snide remark and you go, and the person to whom it's directed is like, it's okay. Have you ever had, maybe you haven't. I've seen that happen. What happens to me as a watcher? I'm like, wow, they're really nasty. And wow, they're really cool. It's to your glory. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Now, if the offense has not damaged the relationship, number one. Number two, if the thought about it, the wound or the pain, does not come up over and over and over again in your thoughts or in your conversation. And number three, if the offense has not changed the way you look at the other person, overlook it. Doesn't change the way you look about them. It doesn't come up over and over and over again in your thoughts or in your conversation. And it doesn't change the relationship. Overlook it. It'll be to your glory. You can choose to let it go, which means, listen, this is so important, you're not angry. You don't dwell on it. You don't sit in bitterness. You don't hold a grudge. And most importantly, you never, 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 never talk to anyone else about it. Ever. If the issue cannot rest there, you have to move on to reconciliation. If it keeps coming up in your thoughts, if it keeps coming up in your words, if it's changed the way you look at them, if it's changed your relationship with them, you have to move on. Reconcile the offense. Matthew 5, if your brother has something against you, go and be reconciled. Galatians 6, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Colossians 3, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Philippians 2, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Introspection, reflection, restoration is the goal, not winning. You need to have not only your interests, but their interests at heart. And forgiveness is complete and total. That's the end game, not the beginning. If confession, repentance, resolution, forgiveness, and restoration cannot be achieved by the two of you, the ones involved in the offense, then the Bible tells us to involve another, a second. Bring another with you. And I challenge you to let it be one of their friends and not yours. Bring two more with you. It's important. A broken relationship is important. Listen, mediation. Matthew 18, if he will not listen to you, take one or two others along. Someone else, you know, a mature believer who helps the two parties listen to each other, understand each other. Now, if the agreement cannot be reached, achieved with a mediator, then you got to go on to arbitration. This is an interesting verse. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Really? If there are two believers, dare you go to someone ungodly, a non-believer, to judge between the two of you? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. This is Paul's way of saying even the least of believers is better than going to a non-believer. You know, so the two parties need to agree that the decision of a respected, spiritually mature third party will be obeyed. You'll obey it. And then accountability is the final step. There's one last step. When all of these steps have been followed, when all of these steps have been followed, completed, but the issue still remains, then Matthew 18, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that action on behalf of the church must be taken. It's that simple. How do we keep conflict in our family, in our church, from getting to that point? You know, no one wants to go there, do we? Some of you are like, yeah. You're two pages back over here. No one wants to go there. Let's talk about three key components to avoiding all of this. Three key components to help us achieve and maintain peace and unity in our homes and in here. Number one, key component number one, authenticity. This word has been floated around this church for the past 2 years like I've never heard it floated before. Be real. Get real. Have a deep, sincere, honest understanding of who you are. Be honest with yourself. Don't pretend to be something that you are not or someone that you are not. Do not put anyone else up on a pedestal and do not allow yourself to be put up on a pedestal. That's a really, really bad place to be. It's a long fall. Be honest with yourself and be honest with everyone else. No masks in here. feel like putting a little bucket outside the front door that says, before entering these premises, take off your masks. You go to a bank. You see that little sign on the front door of the bank? No hats, no sunglasses, no hoodies. No masks in here. Be authentic. How often does the Word of God tell us to be vulnerable with each other? Confess your sins with each other. Bear one another's burdens. That brings us to key component number two, accountability. Authenticity and now accountability. If you are honest with yourself and if you are honest with others, you can sympathize and you can empathize with what we are all going through. Now listen, many of you come to me or my wife to talk about what's going on in your life, and the biggest problem is you think you're all right. You're not. Now out of confidentiality to you, and to someone else, I don't go, oh yeah, hey, by the way, all these other people are dealing with this too. But they are. I don't think, maybe one thing in the past 7 years that was like someone's dealing with this very unusual thing, unique thing. But everything else I've heard is the same thing. You're going through, they're going through, they're going through, you're going through. It's the same thing. You're not alone. Confess to each other. Be vulnerable. Be eager and willing to bear one another's burdens, which means you have to express them. Oh yes, I'm eager to bear their burdens, but I'm not going to tell them what's going on in my life. How does that work? We're all bearing our own burdens. Man, Wednesday night, we're pounding this, pounding it home. Come on, be vulnerable. Be vulnerable. About 2 years ago, it was like pulling teeth. It's a little easier now. It's like filling cavities. Authenticity, accountability, and number three, attitude. If we're going to be authentic, if we're going to be accountable, we've got to wrap it all up with a good attitude, a godly attitude. Listen. You heard this a little earlier. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others. Really? Yeah, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of, say that louder, Christ Jesus. One person knows the verse. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You did not see Jesus going around saying, I'm God, look at me, you're wrong, you're an idiot, stupid, get in line, hop, you know. You didn't see him doing that, did you? Show me that chapter and verse. But he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Unity. Unity in mind, unity in thought, unity in spirit. unity in purpose.